Let's open our Bibles at this time to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, where we'll continue our verse-by-verse study of Ephesians, chapter 1. If you happen to be using the Pew Bibles, you'll find Ephesians 1 on page 1250. That's in the Old Scofield Reference Bible, page 1250, Ephesians chapter 1. It's great to sing about praising the Lord, isn't it? But I'd like to start our message this morning by doing something a little peculiar. I'd like to start our message by praising men and mankind. Yesterday I turned on the television to the Babe Winkleman Outdoor Show. Did you ever hear that or see that show? Hunting, fishing, that kind of thing. He had a fascinating video clip of two white-tailed buck deers who were, I don't know if they were fighting or playing, but they got their antlers tangled up and locked together and they couldn't get out. And, you know, that meant they were doomed, because if they couldn't run away from the wolves and the other predators, they would be easy prey. Well, enter man. Man with a chainsaw. He couldn't get near them at first, because, you know, they wanted to poke at him, and they might get cut themselves. But when they got tangled up in his barbed wire fence, it slowed him down enough to where he was able to chop a few antlers off and freed them. Now, I say that because man doesn't get enough praise in this old world. We're looked at as the polluters. We're the ones that are depleting the natural resources. We're the evil guys, you see. But who's going to fight the forest fires if man's not around, you know? We don't get enough praise and credit. And you know who else doesn't get enough credit and praise? It's God. Amen, amen. God doesn't get enough praise for all that he does because, quite frankly, without him, we'd be easy prey for the devil. Look at Ephesians 1 and verse number 6. Ephesians 1 and verse 6. The Apostle Paul talks about to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein, in his grace, he has made us accepted in the Beloved One. The praise of the glory of God's grace. What a great subject to begin with this morning. You know, in our civilization society, when we want to praise a man, we build a monument to him. I can remember as a little boy going to the Washington, D.C. and seeing the Washington Monument, 575 feet tall. I don't know why I remember that, except that maybe because I went up on the top of it. And then I went to Mount Rushmore last fall. 60 feet high those faces are. But you know, they are 5,600 feet above sea level. Monuments to the praise of the glory of great men. But you say, where are the monuments to the praise of the glory of God and his grace? Look around you. That's where they're at. Every blood-bought sinner paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ's blood is a monument to the glory of his grace. When we were on our honeymoon, we were out east, so Barb and I went back to Washington, D.C. And just as an afterthought, I said, you know, I think I'm going to go look at the Vietnam Memorial Wall. And I'm telling you, it was one of the most touching parts of our visit. I'm glad I included it. To see those men who gave themselves that we might have freedom, much the way the Lord gave himself so that we might have salvation, to see their names on the wall. Now, not everybody has the opportunity to go to Washington, D.C., and they know that. So they have what they call the traveling wall. Have you seen that? They go from city to city, and it's a scaled-down replica of the wall, and men are able to see that. And I thought about it. You know what? That's you and I. You and I are monuments to the glory of God's grace, and we are traveling monuments to the glory of his grace. Not everyone goes to church, like not everyone goes to Washington, D.C. But everyone can see you, and everyone can hear you testify to the glory of God's grace. That is, if you're like the Apostle Paul says, if he has made you accepted in the Beloved. And he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It should be a capital B on that Beloved. Because we are accepted in Christ. What a great blessing. Notice what it doesn't say. For if you're new here, I always like to point out what the Bible doesn't say. It doesn't say that we're acceptable. does it? You say, well, what's the difference between accepted and acceptable? Well, let me ask you this. Is there a difference between someone who's saved and someone who and being savable? Well, everybody's savable. There isn't anybody that the blood of Christ can't cleanse you from your sins. But not everybody's saved. That comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he doesn't just say we're acceptable. We're accepted. Do you ever have somebody give you give them something and they look at it and say, well, I guess that's acceptable. Well, we're more than acceptable. We're accepted. And in such a way, the Greek word that's used there in Luke chapter 1, our English version translated from the original Greek word, that's a Greek word only used one other time in the Bible. And it's when the angel said to Mary, hail, thou art highly favored among men. She was chosen of God, the only one on the planet to bear the Christ child. That's the Greek word when he says you and I are accepted of him. Does that mean that you're the only accepted one on the planet? No, but you feel that way when you get saved, don't you? It's kind of like when you fall in love, you say to yourself, nobody else on earth feels this good today. Nobody in time past history has ever felt this good, and nobody in the future is ever going to feel this good. That's what you feel like when you fall in love, and that's what you feel like when you get saved. Of course, it's not true. Millions of people fall in love. Every day it's a commonplace occurrence. Millions of people get saved every day. It's a commonplace occurrence. But you feel that way. You feel, well, quite frankly, you feel highly favored, don't you? Especially when you remember who it is that's accepted you. It's God. I think of how young people, when they get out of high school, they set their sights on college. And they usually find a few colleges that are acceptable to them. And then they mail off their applications. Then they have to wait to see whether or not they are accepted by the college. And then the letter comes in the mail and you say to yourself, whoopee! I'm accepted by the most prestigious college that I applied to. Well, dear friends, you are accepted by the most prestigious person in the universe, by God Himself. And you needn't ever, ever fear being rejected by Him. You know, when you fall in love and you pop the question to the young lady, I don't know why it is. When you finally get around to asking her to marry you, you're pretty sure she knows she loves you and you love her, but you're still scared. You're still worried that you're going to be rejected, and that's because, you know, ladies, you never know what you're thinking. We never know what you're thinking, and, you know, they'll say, yes, I love you, but I can't marry you because, and all that stuff. You don't have to worry about that with God. Never have to worry about being rejected. Think of that story we read in our scripture reading this morning, how Esther, the queen of the land, couldn't be sure when she entered into the presence of the king that she'd be accepted. But you and I in Christ have a relationship closer to God the Father, closer than a queen to a king, closer than a man to his wife. Isn't that amazing? Now, if you're here this morning and you're not saved, you're thinking to yourself, preacher, tell me, how do I get in on this? I want to be able to be sure that I'm accepted too. What do I have to do? There isn't anything you can do. All you can do is believe. Look at chapter 2 and verse 8 across the page. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 right across the page spells it out in no uncertain terms. In Ephesians 2 and verse 8 it says, for by God's grace are you saved through faith. Not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. You can't work for a gift. You can't earn a gift. All you can do is say yes to it. Receive it. Accept it. And when you accept the gift of salvation, He accepts you. Verse 10 says, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Nothing you can do to boast about it. When a drowning man gets saved by the lifeguard, there's nothing he can do but to boast about it. And that's why we call the Lord Jesus Christ the Savior. That's His job, to save people. Are you saved this morning?
Amen.
Let Him do His job. Let Him save you by faith in Him. Well, when it comes to being accepted of God, compare that to what it's like being accepted by other people. You know, other people make you jump through a lot of hoops to be accepted. You know what I mean by that? When you're young, you think in order to be accepted by young people, you have to swear or drink or smoke or do drugs. Or if you're a girl, dress immodestly. All these things you do to try to gain acceptance with other people. But dear friends, With God, it's a free gift. When you get older, you want to join the Elks or the Moose or the Masons or some group like that. And what you have to do is you have to show them that you're like them in order for them to accept you. Well, no matter how hard you try, you can't show God you're like Him because you're never going to be like Him enough for Him to accept you in yourself. He'll accept you if you're in Christ. That's the only way. That's what it says. We're accepted in the Beloved One. Do you ever wonder why He uses that word, the Beloved One? Why doesn't He just say we're accepted in Christ? Or we're accepted in the Mediator? Or no, it's in the Beloved One. Two times during our Lord's life, God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is My Beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's what it means to be accepted in the Beloved One. God not just accepts you and says you're acceptable. I'm well pleased with you. That's why He uses that word. How did we get this way? Look up at verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 1. It starts on the other page in the Scofield Bible. In Ephesians 1:4, according as God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. You and I are accepted of God because we're holy in Him and we're without blame in Him. Put a marker here. Look with me at the book of Exodus chapter 28, if you will. Exodus chapter 28. Second book of the Bible. Page 107 in the Scofield Bible. Exodus chapter 28. I want to talk to you about being holy and without blame and how God is able to accept a person who's holy and without blame. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 36. We can read and learn so much about ourselves when we compare the people of Israel and their religion and their priesthood. Ephesians chapter 28, Exodus chapter 28 and verse 36. In verse 36, God is giving instructions to Moses about the apparel of Aaron, the priest. And in Exodus 28:36, it says, "Thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, engrave upon it, engrave it, like the engraving of a signet, these words, Holiness to the Lord." And what are we supposed to do with this plate? Verse 38 says, "And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, when the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts, and it'll always be on his forehead." Why? According to the rest of that verse. "That they may be," there's that word, "accepted before the Lord." The only way the children of Israel were accepted before God is they were accepted in Aaron. And the only way that Aaron was accepted before God was because of this thing plastered on his forehead that said, "Holiness to the Lord." Because God cannot accept anything that is not holy. And you and I were chosen to be holy and without blame. Now look with me at Leviticus chapter 22. Next book to your right, Leviticus 22. Page 155. There are people in this world, dear friends, and you've probably met them, who will not accept you because of your race. Or that will not accept you because of your height, or your weight, or your faith. I did a wedding yesterday for Tanya's sister-in-law, and as I'm preaching the gospel, sharing Christ, and explaining the Bible's view of marriage and stuff, I'm looking out at faces that I know they don't accept what I'm saying. There are people who won't accept you because of your faith. There are people who won't accept you because of the bad choices that you've made in life. Who cares what they think? God accepts you if you're in Christ. Look at Leviticus 22 and verse 21. Here's another reason He accepts you. Leviticus 22 and verse 21. Talks about the animal sacrifices they had to bring, like Thornton was mentioning in prayer this morning. Leviticus 22, verse 21. "Whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be," what's that next word? "Perfect in order to be" what? "Accepted." There should be no blemish therein. God cannot accept anything that has got a blemish of sin in it. And that means all of us. But in Christ, we are holy and without blame before Him. And if you're not saved, you're still trying to make yourself acceptable. It's not going to happen. It's not going to work. You must trust Him as Savior. It's your only hope. The good news is He'll never change His mind once you're accepted. Ephesians 1 says He has made us accepted. We weren't acceptable. Everybody thinks you're born going on your way to heaven and then you have to do something really bad to blow it and then you're going to... No, you're born on your way to hell. You have to get saved in order to avoid it, you see. And God takes you and makes you acceptable to Him. He's made us acceptable. Do you remember a verse, though, in the book of Genesis where men got so evil, so bad, that He said, "It repented me that I have made man on the earth in the first place"? Aren't you glad He'll never get to the point where He looks at the body of Christ and says, "I'm sorry, I made them accepted in the first place"? That'll never happen. It'll never happen. Now, if it was up to me, I'd blow it. If my acceptance before God rested in me, I'd blow it the next day. But it doesn't. It rests in Him. And the Lord Jesus Christ will never do anything to disappoint His Father. And if you're in Him, you're safe in Him. Your spouse might reject you. I heard about a Christian man this week. Second wife is leaving him. Your spouse might get to the point where she might not accept you anymore, or he might not accept you anymore. This coming November, a number of congressmen and senators are going to find out that the voters don't accept them anymore. Amen, yeah. But God will never say, "I don't accept you anymore." I got a $100 bill here. Anybody want it? Raise your hand. This is not a joke. If you want it, raise your hand. Okay. Now, how about if I go like that? You still want it? How about if I do that and step on it? How about if I put it under my arm here? Now, if you know how hard I preach and get worked up here, you might think twice. How about if I blow my nose in it? Some of you are thinking he's going to have to go up to about $500 or $1,000, but you take it because it doesn't lose its value no matter what happens to it. By the way, this offer is void where prohibited by my wife. It never loses its value. The world might, you might be crumpled, the world might step on you, the world might spit on you, but it never loses its value. You say, "I don't feel that way though, Pastor. I don't always feel like I'm accepted of God." Oh, I got a great story to tell you about that. I think I told the Wednesday night crowd about my, I was painting for the post office in Stager not long ago, and then the postmaster said, "Hey, he does good work. Come paint my house." So I'm painting the outside of his house, and I'm in his garage painting a few of his windows up there, and I notice he's got this big 8-horsepower Briggs & Stratton engine connected to a fan. I'm thinking, man, that'll put off quite a breeze, but imagine the noise when you think it's cranking up like it comes on like a lawnmower. But then I notice he has this basket, big basket in his garage. It's got a rubber top, and I thought, what on earth does he put in there? But then I asked him, I says, "You know, I'm not a nosy guy, but what is this stuff?" And he's a hot air balloonist. He uses the fan to blow up the hot air balloon when it's on the ground. They fill it full of regular air first, and then they heat it. Otherwise, they set the thing on fire. They used to just go like this and keep flapping it to fill it up. And he's a balloonist. And so I said, "Hey, did you ever take any of the postal employees up in your balloon?" And I know one of his postal employees. She helped get me the job in the first place. "Did you ever take Judy up?" "Yeah, I took Judy up." And he says, "Boy, is she a..." What they call a white-knuckle flyer. You know what that is? You ever get on an airplane and the guy next to you has got a grip on the armrest and his knuckles so tight his knuckles are white? And of course, he's up there next door just as calm as a cucumber. Now let me ask you a question. Is he any more safe than she is? Is she in any more danger than he is? She didn't feel like she was safe. But she was just the same. You might not feel accepted in the Beloved, but if you're trusting Christ as Savior, you are. Listen, the people who are already sitting before the throne of God right now as we speak, they feel a lot more secure, a lot more accepted than you are. But they are no more accepted than you are in God's eyes. These things are real. Now, here's another point I want to bring out. If God accepts you, you reckon maybe he'd accept your prayers that you offer too? Think about that. The Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think there were any prayers the Lord Jesus prayed? And we read often that he went up in the mountaintop to pray. Were there any prayers that he prayed that God didn't accept? Why not? Because that God accepted him. Well, you're in him. You're as accepted. Your prayers are as accepted as if the Lord Jesus Christ prayed them. Imagine that. How about your service that you render for him? One of the memory verses that we had to memorize at camp is 1 Corinthians 15, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your, what is it? I almost had it. That your service is not in vain in the Lord. Your work is not in vain in the Lord. We have that assurance. No matter how imperfectly you serve the Lord, God accepts it. Oh, what a blessed thought. I was reading Spurgeon this past week, and he comes up with some blessed things. Old English preacher 100 years ago. He says the idea of Sarah, back in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, God comes to her and says, you're going to have a baby. And she says, I'm 90 years old. My husband's 100 years old. I'm going to have a baby. Her exact words were, I'm too old. I'm going to have a baby. My husband's too old. Actually, she called him what? My Lord is old also. Now, you look at that statement. It looks like pure unbelief. And you look at that and say, what about that statement? What part of that statement is acceptable to God? But do you know, when we get to the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 3, God took one word that she said, one word, and made it an acceptable thing and put it in the Bible. Remember what the word was? It was Lord. That big statement of unbelief, but in the process, she called her husband Lord. And the New Testament uses that as an example of how the wife reverences her husband. Now think about your service for the Lord. You offer it up, you try your best to do what you can for him, and you say, oh man, it's so miserable what I've done. But God, if God can take what Sarah's statement of unbelief and find something good in it, he'll find something to accept about what you do. I guarantee it. Look back at Ephesians chapter 1 now. Ephesians chapter 1. Say, how can we be so accepted? Oh, verse 7 tells us how. Ephesians 1 verse 7, because in whom? In the Beloved One, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have redemption. And you know what redemption is. When I was a little boy, we had S&H Green stamps. Remember those? Raise your hand. Make me feel good. And, you know, Mom knew I would be sucker enough to sit there and paste them things into the book. She'd call you. Anytime you bought something, you got S&H Green stamps, and then you got to paste them in these books, and then you take them back, and they'd buy them back from you. And if you're too old and you're too young to remember that, anytime you got a coupon and you go to the store, the company issues you the coupon, and then they buy it back from you. You see, that's what Pastor Sadler in his commentary on Ephesians tells a great story. He says, one day my wife called at work and said, can you pick up a few things at the grocery store on the way home? So he stops at the grocery store, and we don't know what to shop for, ladies. We're men. We don't know. And he says, I looked at all the lines were long except this one line. He said, oh, everyone's overlooked this line. So he got in this line, but he found out he was behind this little old gray-haired grandmother with a pile of coupons about that thick. See, now everybody else in the store knew enough to know you don't get behind somebody because it takes time for the clerk to go through and redeem all that stuff. You see, that's what redemption is. Now, in Paul's day, redemption referred to slavery. In Paul's day, he lived in the Roman Empire, they estimated probably about 6 million people were slaves in the Roman Empire. And that meant you got bought by a man who was your master. And if the only chance you had of getting out of that is that somebody brought you back, if somebody redeemed you. And dear friends, that's the case of every person that's ever born into this world. They're sold to sin. They're sold to the devil. That's what the Bible says. Adam sold you out, but don't get mad at him, because the first time you sinned, you sold yourself out. But God can redeem you. That's what this passage is talking all about. God buys you back. You say, how does he do that? Well, once again, we learn a lot from how Israel was redeemed. The book of Exodus says Israel was redeemed in two different ways, by price and by power. You say, what do you mean by that? God paid the price for their redemption. by sacrificing the Passover lamb, and the blood of that lamb paid for their sins and allowed them to be released. But that didn't mean a hoot. That thing didn't mean a thing unless God also had the power to redeem them. And He showed He did have the power when He parted the Red Sea. But you know what? He, just like the price without the power wouldn't have been any good, the power without the price wouldn't have been any good. Let's say that lamb hadn't paid for their sins and He parted the Red Sea. Might does not make right. If God had parted the Red Sea and let them escape from their rightful owners, He'd have been stealing those slaves. See, you got to have both. And that's what God says we have. As this book of Ephesians unfolds, you're going to see He bought and paid for us with the blood of the Lamb. And then He has the power to apply it to your life. That's what redemption is. Because it comes to us through His blood. Put a marker here. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. It's on page 1312. Right before the book of Revelation, page 1312, right after Hebrews and James, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. While you're turning to 1 Peter chapter 1, let me share with you a little history lesson I learned from Pastor Spurgeon this past week. I'm not familiar with this, and so some of you will probably have to fill me in on the details. He said, and he said it so briefly that I don't know much about this. Spurgeon says that in sometime before his day, Great Britain faced the same problem the United States had, slavery. They had slaves in their West India settlement, and they wanted to free them. They finally realized the inhumanity of stealing people and making them slaves, and then having them sold to each other like chattel. But they faced the same problem that President Lincoln did. Here we've got good, law-abiding citizens of the Commonwealth of Great Britain who spent their hard-earned money for these slaves. They need to be compensated for these slaves. Well, in our own country, we settled that with a little thing called the Civil War. And we didn't worry about the South getting compensated. But you know what Great Britain did? According to him, Great Britain set apart 20 million pounds, not dollars, pounds, to compensate all the slave owners, and then they freed them. And that's back when 20 million pounds was a lot of money. But that wasn't the highest price ever paid for the redemption of a people. 1 Peter 1 verse 18 says, for as much as, you got it from chapter 1 verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed, in verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Did you ever wonder where he got the idea that silver and gold could redeem you? A lot of people think that. But this is a great tribulation epistle, by the way. In that day, after the rapture, the Antichrist is going to come rebuild Israel's temple, give them back their sacrifice system. And when he does that, you know what's going to happen? You remember the money changers in our Lord's day who were selling sacrifices? They're going to make a comeback. He's going to be getting rich off of this sacrifice system. And you know what? The faithful people in that day who don't take the mark of the beast will not be able to buy or sell, and they won't have any money. They won't have any money to buy sacrifices. And that's going to worry them. They're going to say, hey, how do we get redeemed? Peter says, you don't get redeemed with silver and gold. But you are redeemed with the sacrifice that has already taken place. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad it's still true that you're not redeemed with silver and gold? Aren't you glad? Think of how money crazy the world is as we speak. And all it does is buy material things. What happens one day if we wake up in the morning and in a sky writing across the sky that all the world could see, God writes, salvation for sale, $1 million. You think people scratch and claw for money now, and all it'll buy is material things? Whoa, Paul Peter says, not silver and gold. It won't happen. It's the precious blood of Christ. Isn't it a shame what's happening to the precious blood of Christ in many hymnals? You go to different churches, the words, some of the churches have different words to the hymnals. Did you ever notice that? The blood is left out. They don't sing about the blood of Christ. Isn't it a shame that many of the new Bibles don't have the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? They omit it. That's the problem. But Peter, he says, that the blood is precious. You know what makes something precious? The Bible talks about precious stones. You know why they're precious? They're rare. Well, dear friends, when you talk about the precious blood of Christ, that's the most rare kind there is. When I was a kid, they came and took our blood tests in school, you know, pricked our fingers there, and I wanted to be one of the rare types. You know, kids are always, but as an adult, I look back and say, I don't want to be one of the rare types, because you get in an accident, they got to hunt around to find your blood type. Well, the blood of Christ is so rare, he's the only one that's got it. Acts 20 says it's the blood of God. It's the blood of God. He's the only one that's got it. That's rare, friends. That's rarer than snake feathers. Did you ever hear that expression? Yeah. And so we're redeemed. And you might not look like much to the world, but you're redeemed. Think about that. I used to drive down the road and I'd see a bumper sticker that on this beat up old jalopy, and it always said, "Don't laugh, it's paid for." I should get one of those for my truck. I should get one of those for my car, come to think of it. Don't laugh, it's paid for. Well, dear friends, you might not look like much in the eyes of the world, but you're paid for. You're redeemed. I used to have another bumper sticker that would say, "My other car is a Lincoln." You know, you're driving around this old little Hugo, beat up, you know. And so you get, and some of them, were, maybe some of them were true, I don't know. But it was a joke. "My other car is a Lincoln," or a Lexus, I guess they'd say nowadays, or something like that. Well, you know what? You can ride around or walk around with a bumper sticker that says, "My other body is a mansion. My other body is a temple." 2 Corinthians 5 says, "This is a tabernacle. This is a tent. I'm just living around in here for a while, but my other one's a temple, and it's paid for." Look at Ephesians chapter 1. This redemption, it says, comes to us through His blood. Through His blood. The story is told among preachers, and I don't know, you know, sometimes you wonder about these stories, but this one's got a name to it. And so I maybe think it's true. A fellow named Max Walsh got lost in the Alps one time. And in a blizzard. And he couldn't find his way. He wasn't far from his destination. You know, in a blizzard, you can be about 100 yards from your destination, and you can't see it. That's how close he was. And he fell down, and he's unconscious. And the man who was expecting him 100 yards away realized when he didn't show up that something was amiss. Sent out his best St. Bernard dog to find him, and he found him. And he tugged at his sleeve as the man lay there unconscious. And the man woke up and kind of, you know, in his delirium, he thought this was a wolf, and he took out his knife and he stabbed the dog. And the dog can take a hint. He left and went back to his owner, 100 yards away. And when his owner realized what happened, he followed the blood trail to the man. Do you know, dear friends, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, He came to save us. Just like that dog came to save that man. We didn't recognize Him, just like the man didn't recognize the dog. But through the trail of blood that the Lord Jesus Christ left, and the trail of blood that's overemphasized that we see woven throughout the pages of Scripture, we can find eternal life. Amen. We have in Ephesians 1:7, it says, the forgiveness of sins. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say we just have a pardon from God. Isn't that great? First thing Gerald Ford did after he got into office was what? Pardon Nixon. Now, that didn't mean he was exonerated. That just meant he didn't have to pay any penalties, you see. And for the rest of his life, that poor man had to walk around under a cloud of suspicion. You and I are not just pardoned. We don't have to walk around this planet under any cloud of suspicion that our sins weren't paid for, because they were. Did you know the word pardon is found in the Bible, but it's not found in Paul's epistles? It's not even found in the New Testament. It's found back here in the Old Testament. The people of Israel, God pardoned them. But they walked around under this cloud of suspicion. The devil says, how can you do it? The devil was always railing against God. How can you justify David? How can you pardon him? Look what he did. It wasn't until we get to the pages of the Apostle Paul that he shows us in Romans 3 that God, for the remission of sins of the past, put Christ forth to pay for it. But in the meantime, they walked around under that cloud. Hold here, look at Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, page 951. page 951 in the Scofield Bible, Micah chapter 7, the last chapter of Micah. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and then Micah, followed by Nahum and Habakkuk. Micah chapter 7, last verse. Here's a verse that says that God pardoned the people of Israel. Micah chapter 7 and verse number 18. Micah 7:18, God speaking through the prophet to the people of Israel, last couple of verses of the last chapter of Micah chapter 7 here. Micah 7:18, who is a God like unto thee, Micah asks, that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Passes it by. Not all of his heritage, just the remnant, the believing remnant. See, not all Jews were saved. He says, that passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, he retains not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. God was able to pardon their iniquity, and this verse shows us how. He passed it by. He overlooked it, as it were. Look at verse 19, but the day's coming, well, he'll forgive it. Verse 19 says, he will turn again someday. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. And it says, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. But did you notice that's future tense? It says, God, someday you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. It hadn't happened yet. Israel didn't get forgiveness. They got pardoned. They didn't get forgiveness there. Now, you've heard me use this verse. You've heard me quote. I love to say it. God took your sins, he cast them into the deepest sea, and then he posted a no fishing sign. I love to say that. And it's legitimate to say that, because you and I have what they have to wait for. We got the forgiveness of sins. God didn't just pardon your sins. Look with me to your left. 6 pages to the book of Amos. I counted them because I know Amos is a little hard to find too. 6 pages to the book of Amos, to your left, page 938. Amos chapter 7. Amos chapter 7 and verse number 7. Amos 7:7. God's always doing this to Amos. He shows him things. He says, you know what I'm trying to teach you with this thing? He says in Amos 7:7, thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall. Imagine the Lord standing on a wall made by a plumb line. Now, that's a plumb line. That's what the carpenter uses that to make sure everything's straight. With a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord says to Amos in verse 8, Amos, what seest thou? And Amos wasn't born yesterday. He says, a plumb line. And then said the Lord, behold, I'm going to set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not again, watch those next couple words, pass them by anymore. He says, I've had it up to here. I'm going to set a straight line in Israel, and if they don't toe the line, they don't keep the line, that's it. Look at it in chapter 8 and verse 1. Chapter 8 and verse 1 says, thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said in verse 2, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. And then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again, there's those words again, pass them by anymore. How did Micah say they got their pardon? God just passed by. He overlooked it. But he says here, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to let them be taken captive. And they had to pay for their sins in captivity in that sense, you see. And that's the way he was able to pardon them. He just kind of overlooked it. But the day is coming when they'll get the forgiveness that you and I have. Look with me at the book of Isaiah, chapter 43. That's to your left, I guess. I went the wrong way. Isaiah 43, page 752. Do you ever wonder what God gets out of it when he saves your soul? In the book of Ephesians, it talks about all the things that God does according to his good pleasure, the good pleasure of his will. What does God get out of it when he saves your soul? Isaiah tells us, Isaiah 43 and verse number 25. Isaiah 43, verse 25. It's on page 752. Isaiah speaks, In Isaiah 43 and verse 25, God speaks through Isaiah and he says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for whose sake? For your sakes? No, for my sakes. And I'll not remember your sins. Now you look at that and you say, obviously God's getting something out of blotting out their sins. What would it be? Well, you know, when you're a kid, you don't worry about what's happening to your parents. You know, they take you nice places, and you don't worry about if they're getting anything out of it. We schedule our lives around our kids, you know. If we're going to go on vacation, we think, well, what's in it for them? We don't worry about, you know, when they're old and gone, we'll worry about entertaining ourselves. When you're a kid, you don't worry about that. But as you grow up and you mature, you do worry about your parents. And as you mature as a Christian, when you're first saved, you say, glory to God, I'm forgiven, I'm saved. But as you what's God getting out of this? Well, I think what he's getting out of it is this, dear friends. The book of Habakkuk says his eyes are too pure to look at sin. And so what he gets out of it is throughout eternity, he's put you into Christ, and if he didn't blot out your sins, he'd have to look at your sins the rest of your life. I want rest of his existence. And he don't want to do that. So he says, for my sakes, I not only blot them out, I won't remember them anymore. Of course, that's future tense for them, he says. Verse 25, I will not remember them anymore. You think God suffers from a bad memory? Listen, you ask God Almighty how many goats Abraham had, and he could tell you. You ask how many times Abraham sneezed during his life, and he can tell you. He remembers. But you ask him how many sins you committed yesterday, he says, I forgot. Isn't that a precious thing? Because you have now what Israel has to wait for. Look at Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Yeah, and this is the last reference. Psalm 130. When you talk about God forgives and forgets and gives you redemption, there's only one word that can describe a redemption where God not only forgives but forgets. You know, men forgive sometimes. Yeah, I love the old joke. You ever hear the old joke? Yeah, let's bury the hatchet. Yeah, let's bury it with the handle sticking out so where we can see it if we need to pick it up again. That's how men forgive, right? Or let's bury the hatchet in your back. I've heard that too. God forgives and forgets. And there's only one word for that kind of redemption. In Psalm 130, verse 7, next to the last verse of the Psalm, Psalm 130, verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him there's what kind of redemption? Plenteous redemption. That's the only kind of descriptive word you can apply to how God forgives and how God forgets. Of course, it's future for them. Verse 8, he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities, but you got it now. Now, what do you think should be your reaction to that? What do you think should be your reaction to unconditional forgiveness that he offers? You look at verse 3. Psalm 130, verse 3, if thou, Lord, if you started keeping count, if thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who would stand? No one, because God demands perfection, remember? Verse 4, but there is forgiveness with thee, that you may be what? Respected? Loved? Feared. We talked about this past Wednesday night. You scratch your head and say, that doesn't seem to make any sense. There's forgiveness with God, so we should be afraid of him? Well, but dear friends, what it works out to is the essence of grace. You know, I'm afraid to hurt my wife. Not physically, but emotionally or in any other way. I'm afraid to do that because I know she won't leave me, because I know she'll forgive me. And so that makes me afraid to do it. That's what God says. That's grace. You know he'll forgive you no matter what you do, what you've done. The blood of Christ. All your sins were future when Christ died on the cross. No matter what you do tomorrow, it's forgiven. No matter how you hurt him, it's forgiven. You ought to be afraid to hurt a person like that. You ought to be afraid. In closing, in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, it says, we have forgiveness according to the riches of God's grace. How rich is God in grace? Oh, dear friends. Spurgeon had a good example of it. He says, no matter how much you take of it, it doesn't diminish the supply one bit. I was trying to figure out, he used the example of the oceans and how much evaporation goes on every day. There's, you know what, millions of gallons, billions of gallons go up into the air. But you know what? It ends up coming back down. No matter how much is evaporated, it's always still, the same amount of water is still here than when God created the planet. Because you can't destroy water, you know that. You just can't destroy it. And that's what God's grace is. His forgiveness is that no matter how many people trust Him for salvation, it hasn't diminished His grace a bit. Won't you trust Him this morning? Won't you make that decision? It affects your eternal destiny.